This sermon was preached at Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope it encourages you and challenges you.
Scripture passage today is Titus chapter 2, starting at verse 11, reading through verse 14. Here is the reading of God's Word. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. It's great to be back at Crossway Church. Thanks for inviting me. Recently, I've been working on a new project in my life. Some of you know about the organization called ITEM, which stands for International Theological Educational Ministries. That will be on the exam at the end of the sermon. ITEM sends pastors to foreign countries to teach other pastors. Many overseas pastors don't have access to theological training, so ITEM sends pastors to teach them theological subjects. The Christian Reformed Church has a close relationship with ITEM. Bill Wilton, our pastor in McMinnville, Oregon, is the executive director. Rob Tornstra, who serves our church in Salem, is chairman of the board. Anyway, come September, I will be teaching a course for ITEM in Ethiopia, in Africa. Right now, I'm writing 13 lectures on theological subjects. I just finished the ninth one on Friday. Lord willing, I'll be in the country for about 2 weeks. I hope you will pray for me. I turned 75 recently, and I'm still in good health. So this seemed like the kind of challenge I could sink my teeth into, and I'm excited about it. Amen. Oh, but this morning you're going to pay a price for my excitement. You see, writing about theology has renewed my interest in preaching about doctrine. So this morning, I'm going to preach a doctrinal sermon. The subject is the humanity and deity of Jesus, mostly his deity, the teaching that he is fully God. One of the unfortunate things about Christians these days is that we don't know our doctrine, but a big reason we don't know it is because our pastors and elders don't teach it to us. The Bible announces that Christ is fully man and fully God. I want to preach on that great and necessary subject here this morning. If you don't understand this teaching, you need to learn it, because it is the foundation of your salvation. You're not saved if what I say is not true. Again, much of what I'm going to say has to do with our Lord's divinity. And if we're going to talk about that, our belief that he's God, we have to start with Scripture. There's lots of biblical evidence that supports this teaching. In fact, there are at least 5 New Testament passages that explicitly call Jesus God. Actually, there are more, but we'll stick with those 5. Please note they come from 4 different authors, which is to say the Bible's human writers are on the same page when it comes to this subject. If something's in Scripture frequently and many writers talk about it, we are surely dealing with something that is both true and important. So I'd like us to look at the 5 verses just to get a sense of what they say. We'll do a little Bible bingo here, and if you're fast, you'll be able to keep up with me. The first is Romans 9, verse 5. Paul speaks there of the Jewish people, of all the honors God has heaped on them. And he closes the paragraph this way with these words: to the Jews belong the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all. Then, Titus 2:13, which we read just a moment ago, this also comes from Paul. We wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great, what? A great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then, Hebrews 1, verse 3. No one knows who wrote Hebrews, but there's general agreement it was not Paul due to the fact that it's not written in his style. Anyway, the verse says that the Son, that is Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory, and I like this next phrase, the exact representation of his being. Number four, passage four, 2 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter says there that he's writing to those who the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received this gift of faith. And then just one more, John 20, verse 28, the great climax of John's gospel where doubting Thomas meets the risen Jesus, falls to his knees and exclaims, "My Lord and my God." Now, that's a good list of verses wherein a grand variety of authors, heavy hitters each and every one, affirms with startling clarity his belief that Christ is God. What's especially startling is that each of them is a Jew who strictly believes in the doctrine of one God and one God only. And thus, they recognize that calling Jesus God might seem to jeopardize their one God belief. How can you say there's only one deity when there's one in heaven and then there is a second one who walks around here on earth? Sounds like two gods to me, which it's not. But the deity of Christ became so evident to these writers that they felt compelled to make this ultimate, supreme, unthinkable claim. But then it's not just that the New Testament calls Jesus God. It also ascribes to him many of God's attributes. There are two of these I'd like to mention. The first is the teaching that God is omnipotent, that is, all-powerful. In Matthew 8, Jesus stills a storm on the Sea of Galilee just by speaking a word. He got up and rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was completely calm, to which his disciples there in the boat with him said, "What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him?" That's in Matthew 8:27. We read in John 6 how he multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fish, thereby feeding 5,000 people. There's also the time early in John's gospel when he made wine from jugs of water. The jugs were big, and if you do the math, he made about 900 bottles. Party time. Now, those texts never come right out and say Jesus is God, but what they suggest is meant to give us something to chew on. One miracle is a curiosity, two is a trend, but the 40 or so found in the New Testament are the full meal deal, supersize me. And then a second divine attribute we see in Christ is omniscience. That is, he knows everything. Now, of course, there's at least one thing he did not know, namely the date of his second coming. We find this in Matthew 24, 36. He says that no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. And two, the Bible says he learned. Hebrews 5, 8, he learned obedience from what he suffered. I don't suppose you can learn something you already know. So Jesus here on earth was not completely omniscient. As the theologians say, his divinity accommodated itself to his humanity. But still, there were many times when his knowledge startled people. For example, he knew what would happen in the future. John 6:64, Jesus said Jesus had known from the beginning, which disciple would betray him. He knew even before he met Judas that Judas was that guy. Of course, his divine insight, the divine insight was also granted by God to his prophets in the Old Testament. I am going to show you this or that. But the knowledge Jesus had was apparently different. John 2:25 says that he knew all men and needed no one to bear witness of man. This suggests that he knew in himself what others were thinking and needed no one. He not even need his heavenly Father to understand what was happening. In this regard, we note what Peter said after the resurrection. Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" To which Peter replied, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." John 21:17. Again, Jesus did not possess exhaustive knowledge while he lived here on earth, but Peter's response indicates that everything about him lay bare before the risen Christ. "You have a better idea of my love than I do. You see me more clearly. You know how I feel and what I am able and willing to do." Now, the Bible gives a wonderful summary of what this adds up to. Four passages, all leading the same direction. Colossians 1:19, God was willing to have all his fullness dwell in Christ. Colossians 2:19, in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Also Matthew 1:23, where our Lord is referred to as Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And finally, Eugene Peterson's translation of John 1:14, the Word, meaning God, became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. Oh, I like that. So that's the first part of my message, a summary of the biblical teaching on the deity, the Godhood of Christ. Now we come to the second part, the last part, I guess you could say. Here I want to talk about why this doctrine matters. Okay, why does this matter to real people? Why does this matter to anybody besides some seminary professor locked up in his office who's let out once or twice a week to teach the subject to his students who will promptly forget it once they get to wherever they're going? Okay. Good question. I'm going to talk about why this doctrine matters, and I'm going to do so using one of your confessional documents in this church, the Heidelberg Catechism. You may ask, why would you want to do that? Catechisms, are they not just blasts from the past that have fizzled and died? Well, I don't think that at all. In fact, the Heidelberg has the best brief discussion of this subject that I have ever seen anywhere, and I've been around for a while. So let's look at the sheet that was made available to you. It's in the bulletin. If you don't look at it, you will get lost. I promise. Okay, but if you do look at it, I think you'll be able to pick up on what we're trying to do. So make sure you have a copy there. Up to this point, the catechism, you're looking at questions, I believe, 12 through 18. Up to this point, the catechism has been discussing humanity's considerable, gigantic problem, namely this, as the catechism describes it, that God commands that we love our neighbor and we love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But then the question comes, do we do as he says? And of course the answer is no. Answer 7, which again is not on the sheet, tells the unpleasant truth, so unpleasant most of us recoil from it. Do we love as we are commanded? And the answer says, no, I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. Really? Hate? Well, yeah, really. It's true even in churches. We don't agree on something, or we have a personality conflict. Pretty soon we see red every time we think of that individual. Then spread that all over the world, and the result is that with each edition, the morning newspaper reports the same depressing news. We have a natural tendency to hate God and our neighbor. Not the only thing we think about our neighbor, but it's there, and it's actually fairly frequent. We like to think it's those guys out there that are bad, not us, but it's like the writer Alexander Solzhenitsyn put it, the dividing line between good and evil runs not between you and me, as though I'm the bad guy and you're the good guy or whatever, but right down the middle of every human heart. In other words, there's good in us, but there's a lot of bad, and with that bad, we do lots of damage. We're probably going to do some of it even today. Now, this inconvenient truth puts God and us in a difficult situation. on the one hand, we want God to execute his justice. We want the right thing to be done. Dear God, I have been wronged by certain people. There are others who have also been wronged. It is awful, and I plead for you to do something about it. And truly, God is eager to respond to that prayer. Isaiah 61, verse 8, I, the Lord, love justice. Which is good, because otherwise there is no remedy and there is no cure for those injustices. Without him, they will continue to fester for centuries, eons, forever, and nothing will ever be done. How many times, for example, has our justice system not meted out justice? The last thing you want to do is get involved with the justice system, because generally speaking, there's not much justice there. Almost nobody is ever satisfied with it. Thus, we thank God for the promise of his justice that will come true at his great white throne there at the end of the world. But then we must remember that we will be there too. Revelation 20, verse 12 says everyone will gather. So we want justice. God wants justice. But like everybody else, we have a natural tendency to hate God and our neighbor. We're not very good at suppressing that tendency. Thus, his judgment will be meted out not only to others, but also to us, which complicates things. Because it awakens in us, does it not, a desire for mercy. Oh God, do what's right, but if possible, please excuse what I have done. Have mercy on me, a sinner. So question 12 that you see there on the sheet puts it this way. According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both in this world and forever after. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? It's right there on the sheet. And then comes the answer. God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of his justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. The answer starts harsh. Basically, you do the crime, you do the time. God requires that his justice be satisfied. Yet at the end of the answer suggests that there might be an escape hatch. That there might be someone else who could pay. It is an intriguing concept that the Catechism is eager to explore. So we've been given here a smidgen of hope. And then the Catechism goes on to examine some possible solutions. In question 13, it asks, can we pay this debt ourselves? Now, most people would say, yes, if we work hard enough. It's what most religions teach. That's where the whole concept of karma comes from. You know, and in the end, the love you make equals the love you... anyway, that's what the Beatles said. But the Catechism, in answering that question, speaks the language of Scripture. It says, certainly we cannot pay this debt ourselves, because actually we increase our guilt every day. Think of it this way. You know, sin is like going outside in the morning and finding a big pile of dirt in your driveway. A big pile. You think, well, if I work hard, maybe I can clean this up. So you drive your pickup alongside the pile. I was thinking about pickups the other day. I have a street, a cul-de-sac that I walk in sometimes. There are 11 houses on that street, and there are 9 pickups. Okay. I live in the pickup part of town. Okay. So you drive your pickup alongside the pile, start shoveling dirt into the bed. You work several hours, break for coffee, and by early afternoon, you're making progress. You think, I can take care of this. But then you look, and there's a dump truck headed down the street. You can see that it's heaped with dirt. Then the truck stops, backs into your driveway, and proceeds to drop its contents on the pile you've been working on. So now there's more dirt than there was when you started. Can we pay our sin debt ourselves? No, actually, we increase our debt every day. It's true, right? I screw up all the time. Sometimes I do it on purpose. Sometimes I do it for fun. It's like I'm ordering a new dump truck every day. Okay, so I can't pay for my sins. I cannot hustle hard enough to make up for the fact that for the most part, I am not a loving human being. So I go to the next possibility found in question 14. Can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for me? In other words, could perhaps an animal do this for me? A sheep? A goat? As the answer says, God will not punish another creature for what a human is guilty of. So it's sort of negating that possibility. Now, you may have thought that that's what the Old Testament sacrifices were about, that they forgave people. You know, when Solomon slaughtered 100,000 whatever it was, goats or whatever, that did the job for 100,000 people. But in fact, the deaths of those animals never did anybody any good. Hebrews 10:4 puts it square. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You can put that down. In truth, those sacrifices, numerous and gory though they were signs pointing to something else, something better. So an animal can't do it. And then you think, well, hey, maybe a person could die for another person and by doing so release that person from his guilt. Maybe a mom could die for her wayward son. Then God could forgive him. I think there's lots of moms who would be willing to do that, right? But Psalm 49:7 lays that possibility to rest. It says, no man can redeem the life of another. In other words, no ordinary person can save another person to the extent that by that act he forgives that person. Why? Well, the psalmist goes on to say that no payment is ever enough that the forgiven person should, quote, live on and not see decay. This is summarized brilliantly in answer 14 there on your sheet. No mere creature, animal or human, can bear the weight of God's eternal anger and at the same time release others from it. There's no Superman, no super animal, no super mom that can bear that weight. In fact, anyone caught beneath that weight is crushed. So, we can't pay for our sins, and there's no creature we can load the problem onto, which when you add it up suggests we are in trouble. Ah, but there's a way out. We want it. God wants it. And so the catechism, following Scripture's lead, now turns a big corner. Instead of saying, well, you are stuck now, good and proper. You better get your fire suit out. Question 15 surprises us by asking, what kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? Yes, there is a way. And as we'll see, that is made available to us by means of Jesus' divinity and humanity. Answer 15 puts it this way, we should seek someone who is truly human and truly righteous, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is true God. Three things, truly human, truly righteous, and true God. Okay. Now, the catechism is illogical. Having started with what is needed, it proceeds to explain itself. Question 16, how come he must be truly human and truly righteous? Well, this starts to get a little bit at what we might call the mechanics of salvation. You know, getting saved is a little bit like buying a car that you can drive all the way to heaven. Gets great mileage. Of course, many folks are not curious about how things work. They just get in the car and drive. But given the power of this vehicle and the great distance it can go, we do well to look under the hood. And what we find is Jesus fully human and fully divine. That's the motor. First, as answer 16 points out, the engine needs someone who's human, not some AI creation. Yeah. You ever had AI do something for you? AI rewrote an email for me the other day. It accidentally hit a button. Beep. Did a great job, but there's no AI creation that will do this, okay? God's justice demands that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its own sin. Romans 5 puts it this way, you've got to have a human being because the initial damage was done by a human being, namely Adam. Whoever it is has to be like him, only truly righteous. Now, of course, that's a problem. Where do you find a human being who's truly righteous? I have not met that person yet. My wife comes pretty close. But she got mad at me the other day, and so she's not qualified anymore. What we need, you see, is a big, strong solution, stronger than any Superman. And for that reason, answer 17 tells us that the only deliverer who can actually deliver must be someone who is true God. You see, there is a lot of power that needs to be brought to bear on the situation, an infinite amount of power. That's why the deliverer must be divine. Answer 17 puts it this way, so that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Want someone who can say, I am not crushed by this load. In fact, I can lift it and I can throw it into a sea of everlasting forgetfulness. And then question 18 gets around to asking the big question, who is this mediator, true God, and at the same time truly human and truly righteous? Well, you've been to Sunday school, so you know the answer. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given to set us completely free and to make us right with God, Luke 2:11, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. We're standing on an executioner's platform with a noose wrapped around our necks. The preacher's asking, do you have any last words? And just then Jesus rides up on his white horse and says, I died for her. My Father carried out her sentence on me. And because I am truly human, truly righteous, and truly God, you must let her go. Now, again, how does that work? Well, it's that fully human, fully divine thing. He's got to be human so he can undo the damage done by Adam, the first human. Hebrews 2:14, since the children have flesh and blood, Christ too shared in their humanity so that he might destroy him who holds the power of death. But then he's got to be God so he can get up after he's been knocked down to the grave. Only God can triumph over death. Only God can take that triumph and make it ours. It's not just that Jesus emerges from the grave unscathed. It's also those he saves. He grants to them the same immense privilege. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. This gives every indication of being a carefully thought out plan. Okay? A number of working parts and elements. The working parts are the divinity and the humanity of Jesus, two natures existing in one truly righteous person. This is why his divinity and humanity, the fullness of both, are so important. It is a doctrine we should love, believe, defend, and teach. But then finally, we should know that this is not just a plan. No, it is a plan with a heart. That's because it comes from Jesus, who, in spite of all the technical descriptions I might give here this morning, who is at bottom, you see, a person, a friend, who loves you and me. He's truly human, truly God, but just as important, he walks with me. And he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. Pray with me.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope that you enjoyed it, and we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battleground, Washington.
If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.